will be king. In fact, did you notice the PowerPoint I used the other night? The context is king. And it had context and had a little throne on the side. Crown on the side. That's exactly the idea there. Number four, recreate the passage accurately. Five, observe the content grammatically and syntactically. Six, discover the central idea, purpose of the passage. And then number seven is to address any interpretative problems that surface through your study. And we're camping on seven because all these other things come into play while you are seeking to learn how to do seven. And some of you are catching on better than others in doing this as I looked at your papers. Again, the purpose is, the objective of the process is to determine the one and only correct interpretation of the verse in question. That is the objective. Every passage, each verse has only one interpretation. Many applications, one correct interpretation. Maybe more than one plausible interpretation, though. But this is the objective of the process. Again, you examine carefully the context. You look at the content. You compare. If possible, you consider any principles of interpretation. You consult other resource materials. You contemplate your options, and then you conclude. And usually I just like to use the four-step process. That's the essence of it. The other ones kind of roll into it. Again, you look at context, content, compare, and conclude. So we've been looking at 1 Timothy 2:15. Now, we wanted to resolve the issue, what is she will be saved in childbearing? She will be saved in childbearing. We looked at the different options. The strong conclusion we came to was she will be saved. What does that mean again? From uselessness, from spiritual insignificance or impact, through the bearing of children. Now, it is not to suggest if you don't have children, you can't be used of the Lord. It is to strongly suggest, in light of the context, which is local church and what a woman can and cannot do, that her great realm of spiritual impact will be her home. But it doesn't mean it's exclusively to her home. And if the Lord doesn't allow someone to have children, then therefore God has other children, quote, for them to minister to in other kinds of ways. And again, sometimes Scripture sets forth a statement without stating the exceptions to the rule. It's just the general norm. And that's what it's doing here. She will be saved in childbearing. Now, in doing so, we've then begun to, the other thing we need to resolve is, what is the they here? If they continue in faith, love, and in holiness with self-control. In doing so, after we looked at our options and will be saved, and we concluded that, let's see here. We began looking at the they. And there were three views, remember, that we proposed. Number one, there's the women view. Number two, there is the children view. And number three, there was the parents view. Okay, those are the three views that are there. Now, part of what complicates this is the word she at the beginning of the verse is followed by the word they. So the question is, who is the they referring to? Now, let's go over for a moment the pros and cons of the woman view, since that was. Okay, what's the pros of the woman view? Who can help me out here? Pardon? Okay, it's applicable to all women, okay? Well, that's okay. Okay. Now, remember, I'm just going to give you a little hint here, okay? The first issue in every passage is always what? Context. So that would be the first argument you want to address. The context here. Is that a pro? Is the context a pro or a con here? Okay. So the context puts us back here to verse, is it 10? Yeah. Yeah, verses 10 and especially 11 and following, right? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And so what we see here is the context is all about children? No. Is it about parents? No. What is the context? It's about women. This is a very, very strong argument for the women view. Because this passage is about women. For it to then shift to parents or children would be a significant shift from the context of the passage. Okay? What's another pro to this view? It's another pro. Have any other pros? Yeah, I want you to look here. Let's see. I'm gonna have to read it here. Verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Faith, love, and if they continue. If is in what class? Third class, right? If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now that is clearly in contrast to Eve in verse 14. Okay, and now this is another exegetical argument, not doctrinal, but exegetical, is that the end of verse 15 is in contrast to verse 14. And there is an adversative to start the verse, right? But, contrast to Eve. By the way, did Eve exercise holiness, love, faithfulness? How about self-control? No. No. And so it certainly appears here that the end of verse 15 is in contrast to verse 14, which is in reference to a woman. Not to children or to parents. Okay, yes?
Context goes in two directions. It goes forward, too. And I just noticed for the first time a really interesting parallel between the characteristics of the woman in verse 15 and then the deacon who has the influence. And further, they go into the raising the children. So actually, if you go further, we can try to keep that argument by saying that, you know, a woman can have influence for children, and if she's like this, by the way, a deacon should be like this.
Mm-hmm. So Robert's saying that as you continue in the passage, he begins to talk about actually a pastor, yeah, and then a deacon, and then a deacon's wife, and that there is this emphasis about the raising of the children. But it also, one could argue that it does talk about having the children in subjection, so maybe this is referring to the children. One could maybe argue that kind of a way. Now, remember, what is another passage that you know, you can compare about this verse with? Remember, there was one other passage. Yeah, Angela? No, it wasn't Titus 2 in particular. 1 Timothy 5. It was actually like 14. What does verse 14 say? So this is one of the closest verses to this idea. But notice the emphasis isn't on the children, it's on the woman. The woman again. Okay? Yeah? Yep. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yes. Yeah, because of these reasons. they can do this. Yeah, exactly, and I believe that's true. Yeah, I'm not denying that at all. I'm not thinking the nevertheless only ties to verse 14. It actually ties earlier to that. It's talking about the whole flow, but the whole flow of the context is not about children, and it's not about parents. It's all about women. And now to make this dramatic shift to children, or even parents, when that hasn't been even part of the discussion, isn't in keeping with the flow of the context. And so the context and the flow strongly take this view. Now, what's the con to this view? What's the con to this view, Philip? Okay, so the question or the comment is, if her spiritual usefulness is connected to her if continuing, why bring up childbearing? Okay, I think the answer to that is relatively easy, because he's shifting from her area where she doesn't have spiritual impact to the area she does have spiritual impact. But it's not just having kids. Can you have kids and still not have spiritual impact? That's why the if clause is there. So I would say, again, the if clause seems best connected, again, to the woman. But there is a con to this. What's the con, Robert? It's the she to the they. That's the biggest con. Right? It doesn't seem to agree. Okay? Okay, so that is the con. The problem is, if you want to take the they to be children, where's that antecedent? What's that? It's not. If it's parents, where's that antecedent? So you've got the same problem. Yeah, it's not grammatically there. The bearing of children could imply the they. Yeah. Okay. But it is still problematic. It's not like it's this clear cut. Okay? But that is, to me, the big con. The big con. Okay? Now, let's move to... Go ahead. Okay. She will be saved in the bearing of children if she is this kind of a way. Oh, it's a con that it's a future tense. No, not necessarily. The future tense just indicates this can be true in the future. But there's obviously at least two conditions. Number one, to have children, and number two, to be a godly woman who impacts your children. And that has to be true if you're going to be saved from spiritual insignificance. Okay? And so the future tense in itself just indicates this has certain things that will come to pass if certain things are true. Okay? Let's go to the children. What's the pro? We've already emphasized the they is plural. And could have some connection with childbearing. Okay? Yes. Okay. Another one, Robert? Okay? So the essence of the argument is, according to chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, you're disqualified for ministry when your kids turn out this way, per se. When the kids turn out. And so therefore, there could be some implication back in 2:15 of a similar thought. Okay? Very good. Okay? Cons to this view? What's the first major con? Context. First major con. You are making, again, a significant shift to come up with children in here. Because that hasn't been the flow at all. Context. Secondly, the end of verse 15 is the opposite of Eve. That's a serious con to that view. Thirdly, can I interact with Robert's statement about 3, 4, and 5 here? The fact is, in 3, 4, and 5, it's true. Here's an individual who's functioning in leadership or considered for leadership, but isn't qualified for leadership if their children do not have respect and reverence. Okay? Now, that is not to say that a woman doesn't have this position of spiritual opportunity and significance if the kids don't pull, you know, come about. The fact is, she has that role of significance. The question is, what will she do with it? So it's not exactly apples to apples. 3, 4, and 5 is considering this to see if he's qualified to function versus here she is already in that role and she has that opportunity. The question is, what will she do with it? And to do something with it, she needs to be this kind of a woman, not merely a bearer of children. And so I don't think that the two both mention the parent, the person in authority and the children. Both have that in common, but they're not exactly apples to apples. Okay, Melinda? No, that's true. So what Melinda's saying, Robert's countering with simply saying, well, that's assuming it refers to the woman. That's true. Yeah, and you see, this is where I would say my spiritual influence is not determined upon the spirituality of my children. The spirituality of my children is largely determined upon my spiritual influence. It's the opposite. You know, you don't sow carnal seeds and reap spiritual kids usually. That isn't the way it usually works. No. No. So I'm saying that isn't, yeah. You definitely are in a place of spiritual influence as a mother. And if you want to have godly influence, then you have to be a godly mother. That's what it's saying. No, I think what they're suggesting it's saying is that the they is in reference to the children, which means you, in a sense, to have, you need to have these kind of children to have spiritual influence in your home. And you see, what I'm saying is, it's the opposite. You have to have spiritual influence in your home to have these kind of kids. No, it doesn't mean it, but it means you're going to have an impact. They're going to live in a sanctifying environment. In fact, what does 1 Corinthians 7 say? That the believing wife sanctifies her home. Yeah, even if he has an unbelieving husband. In other words, one mate, and in this case the wife, can have a sanctifying effect on her whole home, a spiritual influence. And it, if you notice closely in 1 Corinthians 7, it doesn't matter if she, where the children are at, it's where she's at. Where she's at. Well, I think you're talking both. The question is this spirituality or function role? The function is clearly set forth at the beginning, I think, of verse 15, through bearing children. But the condition to impact them is what the second half of the verse. See, can you imagine if he just said, let's assume this is women. If he would have just said, as long as you have children, you can have spiritual impact. Is that true? That's only half true. It depends on what kind of woman you are. Yeah, so that I'm suggesting that what he's saying in verse 15, and I clearly believe it's the women view, is that he and I'll tell you what the she and the they, how to answer that in a moment. I really believe what he's saying there is the whole context is about women, not about children and not about parents. It's about women, what they can and can't do in the local church, and therefore what they can and can, what they can do in their home. And they can be in a position of great spiritual impact and influence if they're a godly woman. Doesn't guarantee the kids will turn out, but it'll definitely mean she deeply impacted them. Okay, Angela? Probably. Let me just say what... She's visualizing a first century assembly hearing this epistle. And in those days, if you remember right, the men sat over here, the women sat over here, usually with the children. Okay? There was no Sunday school. So. Now we're hearing a real mother's perspective here. And she's saying, can you imagine how this would sound to a woman who's sitting in that assembly, he's hearing, if you continue in faith and love and hope with self-control right now in the assembly with your kids while you're hearing this. But I would say this, I think it is probably, and this is not a strong argument, but it's an interesting thing. Imagine he spoke to the men in verses 1 through 8. Okay? Imagine how they're sitting. Here's the men. I've never thought of this before. This is really interesting. There, he's talking to the men, and then the guys are saying, what about the gals? You know, so he goes over to them and says, I permit not a woman to teach nor to exercise authority over the men, but to be in silence. And I'll tell you why. Two reasons. Why? For Adam was first formed than Eve, and secondly, Adam was not deceived, but Eve was in the transgression. But nevertheless, women, you'll be saved from spiritual insignificance and impact if you have children, which you're probably trying to hold on to right now, and if you continue in faith and love and hope, or faith, holiness, and love with self-control. Boy, can you visualize that? That is real interesting. You could just see how that would develop. Go ahead. Yes.
You know, my conviction about it being a children was shaken a lot just by the by thinking about how a woman can have a spiritual influence on her children, whether or not they respond.
Yes.
She can still be spiritual and put it out there for them, and they may not ever take it.
That's true. What he's simply saying for those who are listening, and too bad we don't have a mic, Lord willing we'll have one soon, is that a woman can have spiritual influence on their kids whether the kids ever respond or not. And I will tell you this, even as we're thinking of this public assembly, what does he do in 1 Timothy 3 then? What's 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2? What do they say? If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So he shifts back to the men here. He shifts back to the men. And then he says, verse 2, an overseer must be without blame, the husband of one wife, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, having children who... Okay, so he's not suggesting, guys, you're off the hook. It's all the woman's role to raise those kids. He's gonna hold them accountable yet, kind of a thing. Go ahead, Robert. Yeah, the question is this a personal letter just to Timothy, or is this assembly context? The whole context of 1 Timothy, especially chapters 2 and 3, is a local church. So the question is, would it have been read to the whole assembly? Most likely. And I say that because probably Philemon was probably read most publicly. All these letters were, because these were inspired letters. And Timothy was at Ephesus. In fact, it's believed in some cases that these letters were circular. They would be taken and read in Ephesus and then passed on to the other seven churches or six churches in the area. You know, so almost everyone believes these were circular, because otherwise, if Timothy had this and he never shared it, how would others be benefited by it? How would others know Paul wrote this? How would others know Timothy didn't make this up? And why? How did it ever get into the canon of Scripture for everyone to read if it wasn't designed for everyone to know? So I definitely think it probably had a public reading to it. Okay? Now the parents' view, pros, they, and it takes two to raise a kid in a lot of ways. That's the pro. The con, again, is foreign to the context, foreign to the flow, foreign to the end of verse 15, excuse me. Except, yeah, well, Robert said, well, even more foreign because there isn't a children bearing, but it does take two to have a kid, right? So there, someone might try to piggyback off that, which they would want to do that. Now, let's answer the con here to the woman view, okay? Let's answer this con. And the con is the shift from the she to the they. Okay, the first problem with it is the closest antecedent definitively stated would have to be back to women. And even though it's singular in verse 11, it is not subject to only one woman. It's subject to a class of people called women. Right? If a woman, I mean, I permit not a woman. Does that mean one woman? Or are we talking a whole class of women? Verse 9 says women. Verse 10 goes off of women to saying a woman, which means not just, because someone would say, well, that's true with women generally, but that's not true with me. So he defines it down into specific terms. I permit not a woman to teach. But obviously this isn't designed for just one woman. This is designed for a whole class of women, which would then lend itself to the they of verse 15. In fact, in Robert Thomas's exegetical digest of 1 Timothy, and what he does in this is he takes every verse and every controversy, basically states every view that he can find and tells you the pros and cons to it. Now, I will tell you, I disagree with his first half of verse 15, but the second half on the they is very good, because I agree with it, obviously, here. The pro, the promise of 2:15a is given to women. To woman, that's what it says. Hence, its fulfillment must be to such a woman as continue in faith. The she of she shall be saved is representative of the entire class to which she belongs. The change to the plural in 2:15b to speak of members of the entire class is natural. God does not keep a woman on the way. No, it does. Okay. The con. again, the con is simply, again, it doesn't agree in number and gender by itself. But again, so what does it agree with? That's the question, right? And again, I would strongly argue that it agrees with women in verse 9. A woman is referring to a class of women in verse 10, 11. And the shift is from the she to they, because she is piggybacking off of Eve, who was a woman and an individual, to they as a class of women. And so it agrees in sense, is how they would say it. And I think that resolves your problem. But again, what's the strongest arguments? Context. And that's why when you're resolving an interpretative problem, you always want to strongly argue the context. Know that context well. And this is one of the problems people have. It's because they haven't done verse-by-verse study usually preceding up to this. And they deal with a verse, they tend to want to, you know, do chubby checkers hermeneutics, twist and shout, because they don't know the context well. And you're going to see over and over again, if you do your study on the context, like in John 15, see, if you resolve who those branches are, that's going to affect how you view all kinds of other things, right? If you get the branches wrong, then it's going to affect how you view verse 2, how you view verse 6, and so forth. Context is critical. It is king. It is must. You must nail it. Okay? So let's go to John 15 at this time. You know, I thought I had my answers in this, and I don't, so I'm going to try to remember them as we go along. Are the branches true believers or not? By the way, are there any people who think the branches are not true believers? Yeah? Bible Now's commentary, which you think would be really sound, right? Verse 2 says, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. So they assume the branch is unsaved. Why? Because they don't bear fruit and they are taken away. But explain the in me. Explain the in me. And what do they say, Melinda? Okay, so they would argue that the in me does not refer to positional truth in light of the fact that Paul wasn't around, the church hadn't started yet, so forth. What is the major flaw with that? The whole upper room discourse is taught in view of the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, sending of the Holy Spirit, the oneness that would be true in Christ, which, by the way, is repeated several times, including at the end of the discourse in his prayer, that they may be one with us as we are one. That whole oneness is prayed for in verse 17. Major flaw of interpretation because of a failure to understand the context of the sermon and some of the details of the sermon. So there are those who don't think they're true believers. And why don't they think they're true believers? Number one, because they don't bear fruit. And number two, because he says he takes them away. Now, that they don't bear fruit means you're viewing that verse from a doctrinal framework, though, right? That all believers bear fruit. So now you're imposing that on the passage. Now, indeed, we're going to impose some things on the passage, too. But we're going to do so in light of things previously said in John, as you will see. So this is one of the problems, right? You pick up John 15, you start reading in John 15. But what if you haven't read chapters 1 through 14? Or what if you haven't read 13 at least through 17? You're going to just start jumping in with both feet and splashing in the water, hoping you come up with something because you didn't understand flow. Okay, Robert? Yeah. Yeah, the comment is, do we have to come up with pros for ones that are clearly wrong? You know, some of you, this is how you answered. There are no pros to this view, you know? And frankly, I can't disagree. There are no pros to some views. But here we're asking the question about true believers or not, and then next hour we'll look at verse 2b and the whole takeaway idea. Okay? But number one, are the branches true believers or not? Conclusion. My conclusion is true believers. Okay? I'm just going to give you the conclusion and then I'm going to tell you why here. I'm not going to put pros and cons and all. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to give you the reason why. Number one, the general context. Argue strongly that the branches are believers. Number one, in the flow of the upper room discourse, John 13 through 17, Judas, who is unsaved, departs in John 13, leaving only 11 believing disciples present with our Lord when he gives the following directions. Now you might ask, well, how do you know they were all believing? Okay, that's a legitimate question, right? What is he going to say in John 17 in his prayer? These I have kept, except the son of perdition. These are those whom you gave to me, I have kept. He's clearly indicating that those present there were saved. Okay? Now in John 13:30, having received the piece of bread, he, Judas, then went out immediately, and it was night. So after 13:30, everything that is said only to believers. That is a very important argument. In addition, we read in 13:10, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you're not all clean. Which indicates the other 11 are clean. They're saved. They're saved. So when he talks about, I am the vine, you are the branches, verse 15:5, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser, every branch in me. Clearly he's talking about believers. Verse number two, unlike numerous verses passages earlier in John where the condition for eternal life is stressed, there is a total absence of these verses in this section. Why? Because again, he's speaking to believers. He doesn't have to emphasize in this passage you need to believe in him for eternal life. They already have believed in him. In fact, what does verse 3 say? Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You're already clean, which, by the way, was used in 13:10 about the fact that you're already clean. You've been positionally washed from your sins. Number 3, there are numerous verses in this section that blank these disciples are already believers, such as, that indicate these disciples are already believers. Okay. John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Would you ever say that to an unbeliever? No. John 14:14 and 15. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. He, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, will be in you, I will not leave you. I will come to you. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, so forth. Because again, this is a promise for a believer. Really, that's all I have there? Where did the rest of it go? I must have failed to copy and paste. Can I see a handout here, and I'll try to make my way through it, okay? Okay, number four. Number four, there are verses in the section that distinguish these believers from the world, such as John 16, 7 through 13. Distinguish is the key word. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. If I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict who? You? The world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So notice there's this distinction between you and the world. John 17, verse 8 and following, I have given to them the words which you have given me. I have given them the words you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. So notice, in this passage, number one, clearly Judas is gone, only the believing disciples. Number two, certain things that only would be true of a believer. Number three, there's a distinguishing between you and the world. Okay, B, the specific context argues strongly that the branches are believers. Not only the general context of the upper room discourse, but the specific context. Number one, the specific topic of John 15 centers around what? Fruit bearing, not salvation. He's not talking about salvation at all. Now, would you talk to unbelievers about fruit bearing? I wouldn't. Talk to them about getting eternal life, which Jesus does in multiple places in John. Number two, in this chapter, there is a distinct difference set forth between the hearers, believers, and the lost of the world. So right in the specific context, there's a difference. Notice in verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world. So notice there's the distinction right in the context. So general context argues that these are believers. Specific context argues these are believers. Number three, or C, the content of this chapter clearly indicates that believers are in view. General context does, specific context does, content does. The phrase, every branch in me, communicates positional truth. For the believer, would you ever describe an unbeliever as in Christ? Now again, here the argument is, well, positional truth wasn't true yet. Yes, but again, all of this is in view of what is going to happen. Number two, verse 3 indicates that these disciples were cleansed or saved. For Jesus Christ states, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Would you say this of the unsaved, either regarding justification or sanctification? No. Number three, in addition, these disciples are commanded to what? Abide in me. Would you tell an unbeliever to do this? How can they abide in me until they are in Christ in the first place? Yeah, they can't. Right? D, the comparison Scripture with Scripture argues strongly for these instructions on fruit-bearing were given to believers. The comparison of Scripture with Scripture. Number one, the issue of fruit-bearing is often connected to the walk of believers. Do we find many passages that talk about believers having bearing fruit? Do you find any passages about believers not? Well, you say, well, you'll know them by their fruits. That's usually taken out of context again. Number two, the Bible is replete with numerous verses that, one, blank bear good fruit. One cannot bear good fruit, as this context portrays, until one has been saved by the grace of God. Because all our righteousness are as filthy rags, right? Thus, the general context, the specific context, the exegetical content, and comparing this passage with others marshals a very strong series of evidence that argues strongly that these branches are true believers or genuine believers. Thank you, Philip. Melinda will give you the answers. Okay? Does that make sense to you? But notice, what did I do? Did I start with doctrine first? I didn't. I went with context, content, or context, context, content, compare, conclude. That's what I did. And remember, you have to start with context. So when you're interacting with me, even on verse 2, for example, in your papers, many of you did not interact with the context. Many of you didn't interact with the content. You hardly mentioned anything of the verse. Instead, you went to the doctrine. Well, this doesn't make sense because of this doctrinally. Okay? Well, that may be true, but that's not the strongest argument. First and foremost, the strongest argument is always context, then content, then compare. Okay, now doctrine will come into play on the comparison, especially, but you don't start with the doctrinal argument first. Start with the context and content, and you argue there. Some of you, and in fact, when I'm reading your papers, that you didn't hardly exegetically interact with the verse at all. You just gave me several pros and cons that had nothing to do specifically with any of the words in that verse at all. That is not what you want to do. Okay? You want to interact with the words of the text. Now, then you can go from there and say doctrinally, fine, I'm fine with that. But the weight of the argument is always weighs strongly, first of all, on the context and content. Compare should just add further weight. And if the context and content, your initial conclusion, is contrary to other verses, you got a problem. Okay? The comparing should confirm more, cement further, shed further light, add more evidence to what you found in the context and content. Okay? That makes sense to you? Follow that? Okay. Okay, we'll break.